Well, I want to begin by saying that if there's anybody who needs this service, it's me. I need a time tonight to really just kind of slow down, gear down, and think about really what all this means. It's been a very busy time since we have had to deal with the coronavirus and make adjustments. You would think that things would be less busy without a congregation, without the opportunity, as far as meeting here on Sundays, without the opportunity to see people, with staff who are in and out, working at home. But I tell you, we are extremely busy. There is a lot that's going on, and not only from a staff perspective, but just ministry needs that have been created because of this. Ministry needs in our church, but also in the community, finding ways to help minister to those who are either suffering in some way or those who are on the front line that are serving. And our church has been responding and doing several different things. In fact, this next week we'll be doing more, and we're very grateful to do that. I'm a trustee at Hannibal LaGrange University, and we've had several Zoom meetings this past week as we're making some very serious decisions about the future of the school in these days. That is taking some time as well. And so I say all that to say, I need this service. I don't know about you, but I need some time to really reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that I haven't, but I just need this service. And I believe that God really wants to encourage us in a very special way tonight as we meet in this kind of way. Now, what I want to do tonight is I want to answer two questions as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ and it relates to this particular day in his life when he died on the cross for us. The first question is, why the cross? Why did God design his redemptive plan around the cross of Jesus Christ? Why did he have to die that way? Why did he have to die, period? Why did Jesus have to come to die? What was the purpose of all that? Well, there are several reasons why. First of all, is because of the curse on the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put hostility, speaking to the serpent, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, we need to remember this is the first prophecy concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus Christ. And from the very beginning, we find that it is a war, it is a battle, and it will culminate at the cross. We find some very strong language. Notice he uses the word hostility or enmity. That's warfare language, that there is a life and death struggle that is at stake here. From the very beginning in God's eternal plan, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. He talks about this word, this idea of a seed. Now that can mean a generational seed, the woman's seed, but it also means somebody specific as it relates to an individual, Jesus Christ. Notice another military word is the word strike. That Satan is going to strike at the heel of Jesus Christ, meaning that he is going to die at the cross. But when Jesus dies, it is going to deal a death blow. He will crush Satan's head when that happens. And so we see from the very beginning that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross in order to fulfill this prophecy as it relates to the serpent, to Satan himself. And the victory that took place on the cross. Now we'll see the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when it's all over, but don't have time to get into all that. Now, a second reason why we have the cross is because of the curse of the tree. And Paul writes this in Galatians 3, verse 13, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. We find in Deuteronomy 21, if anyone is found guilty of an offense deserving the death penalty and is executed, and you hang his body on a tree, you are not to leave his corpse on the tree overnight, but are to bury him that day, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. That's why Jesus' body was removed the day that he died and was put in a tomb to fulfill, again, not only this prophecy, but as it relates to Jewish law. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law.'" So Christ became a curse for us on the cross. Again, Paul says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, Martin Luther would say about this phrase, this particular verse, that this is called the happy exchange. Sin is replaced by righteousness. Guilt is replaced with forgiveness. Death is replaced with life. So he died on the cross because of the curse on the serpent, because of the curse of the tree, and third, because of the sacrificial system and the implications of that and what it was a picture of to come. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 verse 11 says this, "Now every priest stands day after day ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Now we see this sacrificial system in Genesis 22, or a sacrifice, not the full system, but a sacrifice with Abraham and Isaac. We read that passage of scripture, and Isaac is about to be sacrificed by Abraham. He's on the altar, ready to be killed, but the Bible says that God provided a lamb for the sacrifice, a picture of the lamb to come. Isaiah 53, 7, he says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth." John 1, 29, John writes, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John writes in Revelation 5, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless, thousands plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, 'The Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, 'Blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" God provided the Lamb. The whole sacrificial system was a picture of a perfect, sinless Lamb, a human being, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, who would come and take away the sins of the world. He would be the final sacrifice for all of us. He's your sacrifice. He is your Lamb. Boy, I love that passage in Revelation where one day we are going to be around the throne of God. Now, there are a lot of things we're going to be doing in heaven. We're not just going to be worshiping all the time, but there are many things that we'll be doing. But I can't imagine the picture of what it's going to be like when we are surrounded around the throne of God and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and all praise and glory and honor is going to be given to Him. You know, the good thing about what we do every time we worship together is what we're doing is a taste of what's going to happen in heaven one day. I tell you, if you really believe the Bible and if you really believe what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, it'll totally change the way that we worship on Sunday. I mean, we come in here and we will be thoroughly engaged in our worship and praise of God because of what He's done for us and providing a lamb for our sin. He didn't have to do that. He could have sent all of us to an eternal hell, but He didn't. Out of His great love, the Lamb of God was given for us. Now, He also did this, the cross, because of God's eternal plan. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:20, "He was destined before the foundation of the world." What does that mean? He was destined for the cross. Suffering was part of God's plan for His Son. And suffering is part of God's plan for us. There's so many passages of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, of those who are committed followers of Christ, are going to be persecuted, are going to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't be surprised by that. But the reason why Jesus Christ died for us is so that we can trust Him, because it's part of God's eternal plan. And what God wants to do in your life is a part of His eternal plan. He wants you to know Christ and experience Christ in a very powerful way. So let's answer the question by an illustration from the Old Testament. Why the cross? I love this scene in Exodus chapter 15. I'm sure I've shared it before, but I want to share it again in this context. Now here's what's going on. The context of Exodus 15 is that Israel has just crossed the Red Sea out of Egypt, and they've celebrated. They sing Moses' song. It's a time of worship. They begin to sing. And then they head into the wilderness, making their way, ideally, to the promised land. And so they're 3 days into the wilderness, and they haven't had anything to drink, and they're thirsty. And they come to a place called Marah, and they go to the waters of Marah. It's a pool of water. And they taste the water, and it is very bitter. They can't drink it. In fact, the word Marah means bitter. And the Bible says they begin to grumble against Moses. They begin to complain. Hey, you got to do something about this. He goes to God, and God says, throw the tree into the water. And Moses goes over, and he grabs the tree, and he throws it into the water, and the waters become sweet. They're able to drink the water. I don't know where the bitterness is in your life, but I know where a tree stands today on Mount Calvary. And if you take that tree and you put it into the pools of bitterness that you may be experiencing, with that tree, with the cross, you'll experience the sweet life of Jesus Christ. It'll totally change your life. That's why Jesus died on the cross. But I also want to answer a second question. Why did the Messiah die? Now, it's a different question. The cross has certain implications throughout Scripture, but so does the Messiah. We got to think about what really was taking place, because God had prophesied through the Old Testament prophets that a Messiah would come. All of Israel understood it. They knew that a Messiah was going to come. And so there comes a point when they realize that their Messiah is going to die. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word, and it means anointed, the anointed one. Or it can be translated king. The Messiah would be seen as a king reigning over a kingdom. Now, in the Greek, the word is the word Christ. It's the Greek word for Messiah. So whenever you see the word Messiah or Christ, you can interchange those words. It means the same thing. Now, in Mark chapter 8, we find these words. Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They answered him, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, when he said that, Jesus affirms him. But Peter and the disciples understood the Messiah totally different. The Jews were looking for a Messiah who would be their king, and it would be a political kingdom. The disciples had the same idea. They saw their Messiah as a political king. But that's not what Jesus meant at all. Jesus was trying to communicate in several different ways in his time with them in 3 years that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. That their Messiah would have to die. And they couldn't understand that. It didn't make any sense. Jesus was talking about a spiritual kingdom, not a political kingdom. And God would establish his throne with the Messiah as king. And we go all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, speaking about David, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In Isaiah, God says the dominion will be vast and his prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, that is Israel, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter affirms the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Though he is a dead Messiah, he would later be raised from the dead. But when did Jesus assume his throne? He assumed his throne on the cross. Not an elaborate throne in a palace. Not something that was ornate. Not something that everybody bowed down to. But on a humble, rustic, cruel cross, he assumed his position on his throne. When he died, he became the king. He became the ruler of all as he reigned on his throne. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. You see, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He had to die in order to reign, in order to live. He is king now, and he will always be king. He rules over the natural world. Paul affirms in Colossians 1, he's the creator. He rules over the spiritual world. But I want to ask you tonight, is he the ruler of your heart? Is he sitting on the throne of your heart, of your life? Or do you possess that position that only he deserves? Michael Costello, 42 years of age, was a skydiving instructor in Mount Dora, Florida. He had a student one day, Garrett Griffith, and they were skydiving. They jumped out of a plane, and this was a student who was learning how to skydive. And so they're holding on. They're attached to each other. And so when Garrett is, he times it where he's supposed to pull the cord and his chute opens, it did not open. And when they were trying to figure out what to do, it took so long that the instructor was not able to open his chute. And so he did what he was trained to do. That in the middle of the air coming down at rapid speed, he rolled to his back and had Garrett on top of him when they landed. And on that sudden impact, Michael Costello died. And Garrett fractured his spine, but wasn't paralyzed and had a full recovery. One substituted his life for another. One was willing to die in order for another to live. Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. The Messiah had to die in order to assume his position as the rightful King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He did that for you. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. And I want us to reflect upon that question, is Christ reigning on the throne of your life? Who's really in charge? I want you to think about Christ on the cross and realize that ultimately the reason why Jesus died on the cross was for your sin. It was for you. You were on his mind when he took on the sins of the world, and his heavenly Father had to turn his back on his Son because your sin was on Christ. There's so many things that come to my mind, so many emotions thinking about that. To know that he loved me that much, that he loved you that much. So the cross is no small thing. It's very significant to us. Father, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for what you did for us. Father, I pray that we'll be more mindful than ever of what you did. That will motivate us to love you all the more, to worship you passionately all the more. While we're separated, and then one day when we're together corporately, God, how I long for that day. I can't wait for the celebration that we're going to experience. But until then, help us not to miss the moments by moments of worship that we can give to you in the midst of all that's going on around us. Father, thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and I want to read a brief passage of Scripture to you, and I want to make a comment on one phrase, and actually two phrases. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them to John chapter 18, and I want to read these words to you. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. Now, he'd been in the upper room. If you go back, John 17, that's the high priestly prayer that he prays. All that was taking place at the time of the Passover meal. After the meal, they're leaving and they go to the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. And he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some temple police from the chief priest and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, I've shared this before. I want you to get the scene that he and the disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane, and across the Kidron Valley is the Temple Mount, and so they see these torches. They see this mob of people. Now, when he says a company or a cohort, that is 600 soldiers. The Romans anticipated an insurrection. They anticipated that there was going to be a battle that was going to take place at this moment. They were prepared. They thought it was going to be a huge riot. So it wasn't just a handful of people who came out to arrest Jesus. This is important as we get into it. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen, went out and said to them, "Who is it you're looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they answered. "I am he," Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with him. When he told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who is it you were looking for?" Now, I want you to look at two phrases. I've read this I don't know how many times. I've preached on this passage, I can't tell you, for 38, 39 years. I've been preaching about Passion Week, but I've never noticed this. In fact, this past week when I was reading this passage in John, I put a question mark at the end of verse 6. When he told them, "I am he," two things happened. They stepped back and fell to the ground. Now, what exactly took place? First of all, Jesus said, I am he. In the Greek, that is ego I me. John uses that phrase often. Other gospel writers use that. And that is the same name that God used when Moses asked God, who do I say sent me? And God said, you tell them, I am. Now notice that is with that phrase, when that happened, the Bible says they stepped back and then they fell to ground. But when you look into those words, those phrases, and what actually happened, as I dug a little deeper this past week, it's like a bomb went off. They when they heard those words, I am, they didn't just step back, they were blown back and they dropped like dead corpse. That's the force of it. They didn't die, because the very next thing that happens is Jesus asked them again, who you're looking for, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. That word I am is a reference to God's supernatural power. Now, why did Jesus respond that way? And why was this scene happening that they fell to the ground? And here's the reason. Jesus was communicating to these 600 plus people who were there, there is absolutely no earthly power that can put me on the cross. There's only one reason and one way that I'm going to the cross. I willingly choose to do it. I tell you, when I studied that, I mean, even now, I've got goosebumps all over me. Jesus had the power to destroy every single person that would lay a hand on him. But he didn't do that. He wanted them to see, oh, you think you can put me on the cross? No, no. I willingly choose to go to the cross. I pray this year, this coronavirus year, that the cross will take on a whole different meaning. I am God on that cross. I am had the power not to, but he chose to because of his love for you. So with that, let's reflect back on what happened. As you take the bread or the cracker, why don't you do that now if you'll hold that. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, he blessed it, and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Thank you, Lord, for being our substitute. Your body given for us. Scripture says, in the same manner, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the cup of a new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving the Lord Jesus, not just to us for 33 years, but to die on a cross. You gave him to us for us. We had a sin problem, and he became our substitute. And we thank you for the blood that was shed as we drink this cup. For as Paul says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. So, Father, how we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.